I expect that this evening is going to be somewhat similar to the last Lord's Day evening, in which I start off in some semblance of a sermon and then transform into a Sunday school class using the visual aid of the whiteboard and perhaps a much more teaching sort of dynamic than preaching. We're looking at Jeremiah chapter 31. And we have been opening up verses 31 to verse 34, this passage in which the Lord, through his prophet, gives to us a description of the new covenant. We read, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." You have the outline that you received last Lord's Day. And once again, you have that same outline. If you recall, we were able to make our way through the first head in the outline, and that is that in the new covenant, all will know the Lord. And we took the time to explore verse 33 and verse 34, and we saw that in the old covenant, there were those who indeed did not savingly know the Lord. We looked, for example, at the sons of Eli, although here is a man who is a priest ministering before the Lord in the temple, and yet these sons do not know the Lord. Likewise, we looked at Samuel at a point when he did not know the Lord, and then after God's gracious dealings with him, where he became the prominent and indeed prototypical prophet, Moses being the first of the prophets, if you will. Actually, let me correct that. If you want to go all the way back, Abel is said to have been the first prophet. There's a text in the scripture that speaks that Abel spoke the word or spoke as a prophet, the beginning of the prophets. But I'm getting up, and I will be tonight getting off my notes. But I want to review. So we have here those who do not know the Lord and those who know the Lord. And what we learn of in the new covenant is that unlike the old covenant, in which there were our people in that theocratic, national people of God, the Israel of the Old Testament, there were those in that covenant community who needed to be evangelized. They needed to be told by those who knew the Lord, you need to know the Lord. But in verse 34, the Lord says in the new covenant, we won't be evangelizing one another in the new covenant, because in that covenant we will all know the Lord from the least of us to the greatest of us. We will be taught of God, and we will come to the knowledge of God, and as we saw last week in John 17:3, that the knowledge of God consists of salvation. It consists of knowledge of God having life in Christ Jesus. And then we went to consider, secondly, the two seeds, the remnant, and the covenantal and covenantal continuity. And by this, we're looking at the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is at the foundation of the discussion between us as Baptists and our other evangelical brethren who are pedo-Baptist. It has to do with our understanding of our children, and it has to do with our understanding of the membership, the people, who are those who are in the covenant community. And then that brings us to the question of, when do we administer the ordinance of baptism? Do we order in, because baptism has to do with delineating the boundary of that community as they are those who are baptized. Now, we looked at the fact that throughout the Bible, and last week we traced this through the various characters of the Old Testament, and we traced the fact that there are two seeds. Since the fall, there are two spiritual lineages. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. And we traced those two seeds through all of the major characters of the Old Testament. Adam had two seeds, spiritually speaking. There was Cain, the seed of the serpent, and then there was Abel, and replacing him, Seth. And then we traced from Seth's line to Noah, and he had Shem and Ham and Japheth. And from Shem's line comes Abraham. Now, these are not, this lineage is not being identified by virtue of their genetics. By virtue, we're not asking, well, which one of these boys was a chip off the old block and most look like his father? Okay, that's not what we're asking. We're asking, into which family line is the promise continued? And that promise is embedded within the Lord's words to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, that there is going to come one born of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, although he himself will have his heel bruised or also crushed. So it's that the lineage of promise that we're tracing through. And that goes through the line of Shem on then into Abraham. And with Abraham, we have likewise also this renewed and invigorated and enlarged opening up of the promise of God. If you look at chapter 17, the Lord is dealing with Abraham, Genesis chapter 17, and he references Abraham and his seed. And in the discussion with our Pentecostal brethren, there is much emphasis put upon the phraseology of you and your seed. So in Genesis 17, looking at verse 7 and verse 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants or your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Now, our Pentecostal brethren will tell us that this is the way the covenant of grace is being administered by Abraham. Now, the covenant of grace, according to our brethren's interpretation, is found in Genesis 3:16. I have some questions about that because I don't see two parties. I don't see an establishment of a covenant. Rather, I see the articulation of what is more essentially a promise. And granted, promise is at the center of making a covenant. But I believe it's more distilled in its form, and it's basically a promise, more like the free offer of the gospel, if you will, is what is found in Genesis 16, rather than an actual engagement of covenantal words. We don't run into the language of covenant until we come to Noah. But here, God speaks to Abraham, and he says, here's the essence of what I'm committing to you. I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to give you land. Now, I'm off my notes, but here we go. Our Pentecostal brethren have no difficulty looking at verse 8, where the land is promised, and understanding that that land, which is given for an eternal possession, that really is a type which pictures the new heavens and the new earth. That's the land which is eternally possessed is the new heavens and the new earth. All right? Now, our dispensational brethren, and I call them brethren, they will look at a verse like that and they say, no, that's literal. That you're talking about literal land there. And that's why many, I'm sure, you know, with the news headlines and Russia making a military agreement with Iran last week, I don't know, but I can imagine what's happening in dispensational pulpits today, because that's Gog and Magog, and that fits in, and it's, you know, what can you say? It does. It fits into their eschatological scheme of things, and here you've got these things happening because their hermeneutic, their interpretation, looks at the piece of real estate in western coast of the Mediterranean, or the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they said that's what God promised, and that's what he's referring to. So, however, when we come to verse 7, and we say, now here's for your generations, for an everlasting covenant, we're looking at seed that has everlasting characteristic about it. Our Pentecostal brethren say, well, that's literal. That's literal seed. That's the actual seed. That's our children that is being referred to. That's how God's covenant dealings with us are structured, you and your children. I'm not sure where our dispensational brethren would go on this. I would think that they, too, would have something of an inclination to be literal in this. They give great emphasis to the distinction, as we learn, between national Israel and the church. But I find it inconsistent with our Pedo-Baptist brethren for in verse 7 to have a literal hermeneutic and then in verse 8 to have an eschatological hermeneutic. It seems to me that the more consistent approach would be to understand that the seed in verse 7 is an eschatological seed. It's an everlasting seed. And I could make the case for that because the child of promise is Isaac. Now, he was born from a dead womb by a man who was beyond years in terms of reproductive capacity. He's a child born of promise. And also in Genesis 22, he typifies resurrection. So that the seed that Abraham is to hope for is a descendant, our descendants who overcome death and who are given resurrection life. And so from Abraham onward, there's a particular kind of seed that is in view. And it's this resurrection seed. It's this child of promise that is now the recipient of both the promise and, in Isaac, a picture of the hope of the resurrection. We continue to follow this on through. Abraham, of course, had Ishmael and Isaac. The promise goes through Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. The promise goes through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And here in the Old Covenant, you get a tribal nation that is born. And certain of the tribes begin to take prominence, and others lesser place in the redemptive scheme of things. But I want to add a little bit, now I'm down to the whiteboard, from what we did last Lord's Day, to show you that we have reason to believe that the Old Testament tells us that in the Old Covenant community, there were, in fact, these two seeds. There were these two spiritual kinds of people. If we have as an outer circle the nation of Israel, all right? It's a theocracy, and it is tribal, so that it is defined by its ethnicity. It's defined as the sons of Abraham, ultimately, or more immediately, the sons of Jacob. Now, this community, the word that is used for the ethnic people of Israel is the word Heda. You do the little thing in it. I'm sure, Mike, you're good at that. You do the cheda. The Welsh do that too. Germans do that. And much, it's a guttural, I think they call it. All right? The cheda is translated in the Old Testament as congregation. Now, there is another word that is used that more specifically speaks about those who respond to the call of God. The call of God was given in two major events: worship and warfare. All right? So if you went to worship, you were responding to the call. You were responding to the word of God. And if you went into war, it was also a response of God. And that would be a circle within the circle, if you will. All right? And this people, are called the Kahal. Okay? Mike, I'm not sure if I have my Hebrew right.
I'm not familiar with the word.
Okay.
That's I have to see. Yeah.
Does that help? That's Cheda. And Kahal. At any rate. You can see. Let me see if I remember. As I told you, I'm off my notes. If you look, for example, into Deuteronomy, maybe it's Exodus 23. It is not. It's tied Deuteronomy 23. Maybe it's, no, it's Leviticus. Leviticus 23. It's in the Pentateuch. We're getting warm. Leviticus 23. That has to do with the religious festivals, and it's not the text. It must be Deuteronomy 23. Yes. Deuteronomy 23. Okay, here's the assembly. This is the Kahal that is identified for the purpose of going to war in many ways, all right? And it describes those who are not qualified to be in the Kahal. The Kahal is the assembly. There are passages where both of these words are used, and it seems as an occasion that some of them are used, that oftentimes these two words are used interchangeably. It can be the congregation. You'll find texts that talk about the assembly of the congregation, and where both of the words are used in the same verse. But there seems to be, there's this distinction. And what the distinction is that this group is formed basically by blood. Okay? But this group is within the tribal people, and it is formed by the word of God. It is formed by a distinct assignment that the Lord speaks to these people, to the assembly, to accomplish. And it has to do with the word, or rather with warfare or with worship. Now, the interesting thing is that when we come to the translation of the Hebrew, okay, this word, kahal, is always translated. I know I'm doing stuff here, but that's the Greek word for ekklesia, okay? That's the word that we get ecclesiology from. Ecclesiology. All right? Now, that word kahal is always translated by the word ekklesia. This word, the cheda, is the synagogue. That's translated with the word synagogue. When we come to the New Testament, the word that is used for church in the New Testament, the word that is used for church is ecclesia. So when you're just looking at the way in which the vocabulary is used in your Bible, and you want to say, well, what is the Old Testament root of the church? Well, our Pentecostal brethren are going to say the Old Testament root, the new Old Testament root of the church is the covenant community. And they're going to take the paradigm of the kahal within the ecclesia, the kahal within the cheda, okay? They're going to take the paradigm of the of the assembly within the congregation. Let's turn this into a Sunday school class. How does anybody know how they do that? What is the very frequent and common way that you hear our Presbyterian brethren talk about the church? It has to do with your eyes. The visible and the invisible. So what would be the visible? The visible would be the cheda. It would be the community that you can see. They're present. They're physically there. The kahal would be the invisible. They're the ones that are responding to the word of God. They're the ones that have spiritual life, and we can't see them. And the emphasis that the brethren, Presbyterian brethren, make is because we can't see whether who is and who is not the elect. You can't see that. Okay? We can talk about that because election doesn't come to bear at this point. Faith is what comes to bear when you're asking the question, who is and who is not a disciple, who is and who is not part of the church. Okay, so when then we come to your notes, and I think I left you just below point two. If number two underneath point two. We didn't get very far. And as you can see, we're making breakneck speed tonight. We did get beyond that point to say, okay, then after the Old Covenant, we see the same dynamic of two seeds in the Davidic Covenant. And we see that David's is promised a house, which is to say he's promised seed. He's promised sons who will be kings, a dynasty. And Jeroboam, you remember, Rehoboam, his son, Solomon's son, acts foolishly. There's a split, northern and southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam establishes a competing center of worship with two golden calves for the price of one, and a new priesthood, and new Sabbath days, and the whole shebang. But the godly line stay in Judah, and all of the kings of the northern kingdom are unbelieving idolaters. The southern kingdom have some bad, but some good. But they too eventually apostatize and are carried away by the Babylonian captivity. Now, when we come to the end of the history of the Old Testament, everyone is standing on their tiptoes looking for the Messiah. We're looking for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled. That's really the apex. That's the summit of what was attained in the Old Covenant as far as the theocratic people are concerned. Their apex was the Davidic kingdom that was brought to its shining glory in the realm of Solomon. And from there, it goes downhill. Okay, so that's often in the minds of those who are hearing Jesus talk about Messiah or hearing the desire for the king. When are you going to bring the kingdom? They're thinking about, let's get back to Solomon's day when the nation of Israel was top dog amongst the nations in the area, wealthy, prosperous, peace, so forth and so on. And they're thinking about a monarchy of this present age. The voice of God goes silent. After the Babylonian captivity, they then are brought back. They rebuild the city, remember? Nehemiah had a big role in that, finishing the building of the city. And then with Ezra, who had been there previously, and Zerubbabel, they're able to get the temple rebuilt. And there are some, because it's only been 70 years since the temple since they'd been away and the temple was destroyed, the first temple, the Solomon's temple, there were some that remember it and they're weeping because the second temple is so much smaller. There's no grandeur, there's not the grandeur. And there are other ones, the younger people, who don't remember the first temple. They're excited, they're joyful, and there's this mixture. And we're not sure how we should feel about this. And you come to realize this is not what God had ultimately promised. There's still more. And so history proceeds. The voice of God goes silent. You have all of the international issues with the arrival of the Romans, and they occupy the place. And when you come into the New Testament, the people are back in the land, but they're still exiled in a sense. They're still outside of their promised kingdom. And as Isaiah and Malachi prophesy, there becomes a voice in the wilderness who's called John the Baptist, or more literally, John the Baptizer. Back to the notes. So what we have discovered in this study thus far is that we need to identify and bear in mind that there is a remnant within the people of God in the Old Testament. Always has been. This two-seed paradigm has structured. In God's providence, tonight, in our consecutive reading, we read Isaiah 57. And our brother, before he read it, told us, in essence, you got to understand there's two audiences here. There are those in the majority who are absolutely exhausting themselves in their pursuit of their idols. And then there are those who are the contrite and the humble. And the Lord identifies them. And he says, those are the ones that I'll be with. And it's in relation to those who are of the remnant that he then says that he is not a God who is far off, but a God who is near. That's quoted then in Ephesians 2. And that brings in then the Gentile remnant as well. So that continuity of the remnant is where I'm coming to at this point. If we're asking, that's the point of our title here. The two seeds, the remnant, and covenantal continuity. How do we have continuity with the old covenant? Now, our Presbyterian brethren overemphasize continuity. And they want to make the New Testament church basically continuous with the same structure as the Old Testament people of God. You've got the visible church and the invisible church. And the invisible church is not identified by the doctrine of faith and repentance necessarily. More primarily, the invisible church are the elect. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because I want to address that, I hope, in a little bit as well. What we see, however, we would argue as Baptists that there is discontinuity. There is continuity, but there is a discontinuity. There are changes that are made. And it's those changes that God is talking about in Jeremiah 31. This is going to be a covenant not like the covenant I made with their fathers. There's going to be things different. There's going to be some things that are the same because it's going to be made with the house of Israel, with my true people, you see. It's going to be continuing the moral character of my law. The change now is not going to be in the Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be written into their hearts. So there's continuity, but there's discontinuity. So how do we find the continuity in the midst of the discontinuity? Well, I submit to you that the continuity comes from the emergence of this remnant, which in John's day, in John the Baptist's day, was responding to this voice that was now emerging in the wilderness. I don't know if you can remember 4 or 5 years ago when we started the series on Luke, we talked about John in the wilderness as a certain, almost a type of Moses figure, where he was calling the nation back out to the wilderness in order to once again come in and take possession of the land. In other words, there was almost a renewing of who the true people of God are. Now, John the Baptist plays a very significant role in redemptive history. Our Pedobaptist brethren look at John the Baptist and immediately view him in the way in which all other Old Testament prophets are seen. Old Testament prophets, up to this point, had basically two or three main responsibilities in their preaching. One, they indicted the people for their sins. Right, they spoke words of warning. Two, they called the people back to covenant fidelity, to renew and be faithful to the Mosaic covenant. And then three, they would promise God's faithfulness of salvation and give the people hope for what would yet be ahead. So our Pedobaptist brethren and I brought along with me the book that I've been most recently interacting with, which is this book here, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. And what they would say basically is that John is doing the same as Old Testament prophets do, because John's an Old Testament prophet. And he is calling the people of God back to being faithful to the Old Covenant. Is that your reading of John's ministry? What's John doing? He's the forerunner for the one who is coming, okay? He's not pointing backward. John was all about eschatology. Gotta love him. John is pointing forward, okay? John is pointing forward, and his baptism is a baptism of repentance. Which includes an expression of faith, okay? Repentance of sin and faith in the Lamb of God, who he was the pre-runner, the forerunner for. So he is pointing the people forward, okay? So he's talking about what is going to come. What's John's main... All right, his main message is judgment. The axe is at the root. And the Messiah is coming with the winnowing fork, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. All right, the Messiah is coming. Are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah, but there's one who's coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, okay? And that, and I won't go into the demonstration, that is the main promise of the new covenant, of the age of the new covenant, and the main insignia of the new covenant is the coming and presence of the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist is forward. John the Baptist is the eschatological voice. He's the bridge that is moving out from Old Covenant, Old Testament revelation, into New Testament revelation. Okay? Now, and I've discussed this with men, and I remember one afternoon in particular of my recent program where I asked a man whose name, and I know this is going to go over the internet if anybody would even tolerate listening to it up to this point, and I asked, you know, this man this question. Because our Pedobaptist brethren want to tell us that we really don't learn anything about baptism from John the Baptist. Why? Well, because they would say John's baptism is not a Christian baptism. John's baptism was a reiteration of an Old Testament. What do you call it? Mikvah. All right. That it's a ceremonial purity rituals and that kind of thing, all right? Now, whether or not that can be connected, we should have John define what he's doing, and he's telling us he's the forerunner of the Lord who's coming to his temple. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. He's the one making way the way of the Lord, and he is preparing people to receive the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the earth. He's calling them to repent of sin and to exercise faith in the coming one, who is then recognized by John. So Jesus emerges out of the remnant. Okay, Jesus shows up on the stage of redemptive history as a young man who, among others, has heard the voice of the Lord in John's preaching, and he comes, and John is flummoxed by it, because he says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And the Lord says, we're going to do this because it's in keeping with righteousness. In other words, this is obedient. He's identifying with his remnant, and he is being that connection himself with the remnant. Now, our Pedobaptist brethren, as I say, they would say, we do not view John the Baptist as telling us anything. John Murray, in his book, Christian Baptism, it was one of the books back in the early 80s that I read, and when I read it, this is not carrying me. I mean, I'm kissing the ground that this man walks on up until the point where he starts talking about baptism, and I'm finding myself digging my heels in. So I asked this professor, I said, do you mean to tell me that in order for me to become a pedo-Baptist and to understand what the Bible tells me about baptism, that the first thing that's incumbent upon me is to pay no attention to that man over there who's called the baptizer? Really? Yeah. Because he was not giving to us any information about what we understand to be Christian baptism. Well, what is Christian baptism? Christian baptism is found articulated in the Great Commission, where you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christian baptism has to be a baptism in relation to the triune God. Okay. But that doesn't mean that John's baptism has nothing to tell us about that. We're at one point of Christ's revelation in the beginning of his ministry with John. And we're at another point of Christ's revelation on the point of his ascension and the Great Commission to all of the nations in Matthew 28. It's not inconceivable that there be some development of understanding of God and some enlarged significance to the ordinance of baptism in that period of time during which Jesus accomplishes his redemption. You say, well, is that really significant? Is that really something that's of a concern? I say yes, because I've talked to my Orthodox Presbyterian brethren and have been surprised to discover that they will receive and accept into their communion those who have been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. My evangelical pedo-Baptist brethren. Why? You mean to tell me you've got problems with me as a Baptist? And yet in the matter of baptism, you will accept Roman Catholic baptism? Why? Well, because it is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's a Christian baptism. So we are not going to resprinkle a Roman Catholic who's coming into a Presbyterian church now. We're not going to rebaptize them, because they're sprinkling as infants in the Roman church was a Christian ordinance. Now, granted, it's in a false church and all the rest of it, but the formula that is used is a Christian formula. Well, that, sadly, it doesn't carry me. And then we have to ask the question that emerges from John chapter 4 and verse 1. In John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. What is Jesus doing at that juncture in John chapter 4? You just got done learning in John chapter 3 about the new birth, in John chapter 2, the miracle in Cana, in John chapter 1, the baptizer's ministry. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he is very much intentionally aligning himself with John and John the Baptist's ministry. And notice, he's making and baptizing what? Disciples. Disciples. All right? He's making and baptizing disciples. The fact that John is pointing forward, the fact that you know, tongue-in-cheek, you could argue that Jesus was a Baptist, that causes a bit of some problems for our evangelical Presbyterian brethren, in my mind. So, we're at number 5 under the second heading in your outline. So when we come into the New Testament, all right, walking across the bridge of John the Baptist, we see now the unflowering or the opening up of the remnant that is now united to the new revelation that God has given to his people in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we come to the issue of the 12, we come to Jesus and the 12 disciples. 12 is not an insignificant number, because it is indeed in alignment with having continuity with the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's not to say that we're now to sit down and look at, you know, Thaddeus and Andrew and Matthew and try to find out which tribe they represent. It's simply a symbolic point of continuity. In other words, Jesus is constituting what we could call New Covenant Israel. All right? He's constituting not Old Covenant Israel. He's constituting New Covenant Israel, if you want. He's constituting, Greg Nicholas calls it, Christian Israel. He's constituting the New Covenant people of God, who are the true and Israel of God. How are they the true Israel of God? Because they are the unflowering now of the remnant. Now, the remnant opens wide up. And now we learn that the remnant is composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, believers from all of the nations. And the boundary of that people is the boundary of the new covenant. Those outside are Gentiles, and the New Testament will use that word in a spiritual way. Okay, in other words, they're the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent. Outside of the new covenant, there is no salvation. Those who are in the new covenant are the people that are described in Jeremiah 31. They are the ones who God has now regenerated. He has written the law into their hearts, and we looked at that. They do not need to be evangelized. They know the Lord. They've come to saving knowledge of God. Now, it is therefore from the population of the new covenant people of God that then we are to constitute the church. We are to make the church. Okay? Now, here's where we are again going to differ with our Presbyterian brethren. We, as Baptists, are going to argue that the people who are in the New Covenant are greater in number than the people who are in the church. We would distinguish between the New Covenant and the church. We would say that we would build the church with those who are members of the New Covenant. Okay? They've come to faith in Christ. They have come to repentance of sin. They are seeking to follow Jesus as disciples. And in the pursuit of discipleship, they intentionally commit themselves to lock arms with other disciples in order to form a community called ecclesia, called church. Okay. Now here's where we get into interesting views about what the church is and how we can look at the church. Let me see if I can. Okay. Our Presbyterian brethren would say that the church constitutes the boundary of New Covenant people. Okay, so if you are seen to be in the New Covenant, which they would say is structured the same as God's previous covenants. It's comprised of you, the believer, you, a believer, and your seed. You are now part of the New Covenant community, and the New Covenant community is coextensive with and is synonymous for the church. We would say that the church should be only comprised of those who are in the New Covenant. But in fact, we will find that there are unconverted people who end up getting into the church. Okay. The Presbyterian brethren will say, well, that reality of having unconverted people in the church, which they say is equal to New Covenant people, means that, by definition, the church is made up of believers and unbelievers. By definition. And you don't know who the invisible church is because they're the elect. And only God knows that. And it's my thinking that election is emphasized because when you're bringing an infant, you see the picture of the little baby on the book? Aww. Could you say anything nasty about that little baby? It's a depraved sinner that you're looking at. Image of God fallen. Okay? But as this little creature grows, he or she will develop a little fist that starts shaking into the face of God. But we don't know whether or not this is an elect or not. You can't say that. So just because the believer is given this promise to you and to your seed, that's a sufficient basis to bring the child to the ordinance of sprinkling. So the Presbyterian says, you see, you end up with a church that has unbelievers and believers in it. And you do too, you Baptists. You end up with people in the church that are unbelievers, don't you? Do we? Yeah. Yeah, we do. We explain that differently than our Presbyterian brethren. We use two Latin words. De jure and de facto. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Go ahead, Steve. Good. By law? Do I have it in the notes? Or do I? Okay. Never mind, Steve. Okay, we get the whole word grouping of jurisprudence, jury duty, right? Judge, all of that kind of comes out of this root. And of course, de facto, by fact, or as in actuality, okay? We would, as Baptists, say that the church by law, by definition, is to be made up only of regenerated believers. And they are the ones who are then to be baptized. That's what it should be by law. That's what the Bible would define the church to be by law. But in fact, in actuality, we often end up with a mixed congregation. And the Presbyterians would look at that and say, see, I told you, that's the invisible church and the visible church. You don't know who the elect are. Well, my discomfort with identifying the saved in the church with the doctrine of election is that it is not, once again, it is not found as the emphasis in the New Testament to identify the people of God. What's the emphasis in the New Testament to identify the people of God? I've already written it up on the board. Believers, we are identified not because we can argue that we are the elect. We are identified because we express our faith in Jesus Christ, because we have repented of our sins and we have turned to follow Jesus Christ. If you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4, and this is another way to read books, just by way of interest. When I know that there are certain pivotal passages that need to be dealt with in order to present your arguments and so forth. There you often have in the back of your books, you often have a categorization of where the various passages in the Bible are located in the book. So when you open this book and you look to see all of the texts that are quoted in Galatians, you'll find that this passage is spoken of, but it's in a footnote and it's referenced and not really treated. And the passage that I'm talking about is the Galatians 4, reading at verse 22, where Paul tells us something about the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Okay? Who's the bondwoman? Hagar. All right. So that's Ishmael, born of flesh. Who's the free woman? Sarah. All right. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. So what is Paul emphasizing? He's emphasizing the nature of their birthings. He's emphasizing the nature of their life. All right? One is alive by the flesh. The other is alive by promise. The explanation for Isaac is not biological. Now, yes, she did conceive, but it was a miracle. All right? In the same way that there's, you know, Samson and others, there are others who have that. But there's a peculiarity about Isaac that has to do with the doctrine of salvation. All right? He is born through the promise. Now, this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now you imagine the reader, the Jewish reader, is just like his brain is exploding at this point. Because Mount Sinai is where the Mosaic Covenant was written, established. And that's the true covenant people of God. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Paul is talking about Jerusalem as though it were in Arabia. He's talking about Jerusalem, and he says, look, she's in slavery with her children. She's in the bondwoman. Paul says, you want to trace the lineage of Abraham's people? There are two lineages. And the present-day Jerusalem is an apostate people whose claim to Abraham is simply by the flesh. But there's another covenant people, if you will, the Jerusalem from above. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as it is as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. What does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of free. What is Paul telling us? He's saying, look, Abraham had two seed. And we trace our lineage through the seed of promise, through Isaac. We trace our inheritance through the remnant, the believing people of God that comes from faith. And that's why, as Baptist churches, we put a premium upon faith. The question that is asked is not, are you elect? The question that is asked is, are you believing? Are you a disciple? Are you following Jesus Christ? And we do think John the Baptist has something to tell us at this point when he comes forward and says to the Pharisees, don't tell me you have Abraham as your father, because God is able to raise these stones up to sons of Abraham. And Paul comes along and says, don't tell me that you've got Abraham as your father, because Abraham had two sons. And if you're aligning yourself with the old covenant, circumcision-emphasized religion that the Judaizers were in Galatia, then you are, in fact, aligning yourself with a fleshly people who are indeed eternally like Hagar. If you want to be the children of the free woman, born of promise of the Jerusalem from above, you are made evident by your faith. Let's stop at this point. We'll pick up more about these things. I find, and I've found over the years, that as I walk around these things and just let some of these things percolate, it takes a little bit of time to connect some of the dots. Steve?
He's also saying get out of the church,
though. In Galatia?
Yeah.
Yeah, he's telling the Judaizers to get out. Yeah. Yeah, he's telling them they have no place in here.
Right.
Exactly, exactly. You see, the and we'll get into this, that it has to do, the church, the Presbyterians and the Baptists, we end up in the same place with a church that we realize de facto has unbelievers in it. We explain that as being the result of the eschatological tension of the already and the not yet, that we do not fully see the revelation of the sons of God until the resurrection. But we look for credible evidence, because by their fruit, you'll know them, you see. So we look for a credible testimony that gives evidence to one who's been born again and one who's a disciple of Christ. That's what we look for. Our Presbyterian brethren, We do that because by law, by definition, the church should be defined in terms of the new covenant. They are the true new covenant people. Our Presbyterian brethren would say, well, the new covenant people in this present age is by law a mixed group. It's the believer and his child, and we don't know what the saving status of that child is. But he could be elect. You can't see it. We don't know. It's invisible. And the ones who are truly saved, they're invisible too. Which gives me, you know, concern. But we will say, yeah, we understand that there are unbelievers in the church, but that's de facto. That's the nature of the case because of the situation that we're presently in. It's not. It shouldn't be that way. And we'll show you why it shouldn't be that way. Because when we find those in the congregation who are not truly converted, as Steve said, they need to repent and become believers, or they need to be excommunicated. See, that's what church discipline is for. And if you're not concerned about that kind of thing, then you don't have to worry about church discipline, because the church by definition is made up of believers and unbelievers. So why even worry about church discipline? And sadly, de facto, many evangelical churches in our day don't worry about church discipline. So we're looking to see a continuity, and it's through the seed, and I submit Galatians 4 to you as that final argument, concluding with Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And I would say that is what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, I will give you a seed, an everlasting. This is an everlasting seed. And that's who we are with this resurrection life, this life from Jerusalem, which is above, born from above. It's kind of sloppy, not real good. I wouldn't get high marks on my homiletical structure and so forth. If you want to test me on homiletical structure, this morning's sermon was a little bit better than the messy presentation tonight. But I'm throwing these things out to you so that you can consider them. If you say, well, you know, Pastor Dunn, you seem to be really, you know, exercised about this, and, you know, this seems to carry a lot of focus and stuff for you. It does, because it was this thing, it was this issue that turned me into, you know, becoming a Reformed Baptist. And it's also because out of all of the brethren in the church, we in the universal church, we have most in common, really, with our Orthodox Evangelical Presbyterian brethren. Really, in large measure. So we want to be clear on these things, not so that we can be unnecessarily polemic and divisive, but so that we know why it is we profess what we profess, and that we have some biblical substance to undergird our conviction. Well, I've stepped a little bit into the two seeds in the New Covenant community, so we'll pick up from there next week. It'll entail a wee bit of review, but we'll work our way through this material, and hopefully, as you work with me and as you think about these things, and as you read your Bible, please read your Bible. Because there's no greater encouragement to me than when I hear you come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, I was reading over here, and I see the same thing there that you were talking about on Sunday over here." That is most thrilling to me, because that evidence is the Holy Spirit is teaching us all, and we are continuing to walk in unity of heart and mind. Well, we'll conclude there. Amen.